Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would open them up with me to Leviticus chapter 10. It's the third book there at the front of your Bible. We're going to be looking at Leviticus 10 through 16 this morning, and like last week, is probably a section of the Bible that we just don't know what we're supposed to do with it. I will tell you this, there's a lot less blood in these chapters than there was in the last chapters last week. But they're still, nevertheless, strange to us. We live now in a time of diet fads. I think the diet fad thing, it's been going on for decades now, and I keep wondering, you know, when's it gonna go away? When are we gonna find something new to be preoccupied with? But it just kind of keeps morphing into new things, and I don't have any plans to start a war with anyone over what works and what doesn't. But some of them seem a little more outlandish than others, don't they? Remember the grapefruit diet, for example? I don't know if people still do that or not, but that one was like if you eat a grapefruit every day and that's it, you probably will lose weight. I mean, there's probably a lot that's going to happen. I don't know. Anyway, I don't know where people come up with this stuff, but people are always trying to come up with new ways to be fit and healthy, and often savvy authors and businessmen are able to pick up on things they believe or they could make to be popular in order to sell books. Do you remember a few years ago? And then the Daniel Plan book was floating around the bookshelves. I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was a book called The Daniel Plan. And it was a book about, well, here's God's diet. Because you remember the story of Daniel in Babylon when the officials came to him and said, eat the king's food. And he said, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I need fruits and vegetables. And there was a whole experiment. And was it 10 days later? Daniel was looking amazing while the others were looking awful, and they said, well, we'll adopt your diet then. And the Daniel Plan author said, well, here it is. All you have to do is eat fruits and vegetables and you will be healthy. There's the Daniel Plan. And guess what? He made a bunch of money selling books doing that, and that's really what it comes down to. We're in a section of Leviticus this morning that has received much of the same treatment because we just don't know what to do with this section often. This is another part of our Bible where perhaps we're reading through it in the beginning of the year when we start reading through our Bibles and we just don't know what to do with this section. In fact, I think really a lot of Leviticus fits that bill for us. 10 through 16, really 11 through 15 and 10 and 16 as the bookends, are all about clean and unclean foods. What they were to eat and what they were not to eat, clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean conditions, skin diseases, all sorts of stuff like that. And we ask, well, what on earth are we supposed to do with this section? You know, you read your Bible every year, you get to these chapters, and we just assume there must be something bad about these foods. But of course, then we get forward to the New Testament. We went through Acts a couple of years ago. You get to Acts 10 and 11, and all foods are declared clean for people to eat now. And you've got the scene there in Galatians 2 with Peter going back to eating the dietary laws in front of his Jewish friends because he didn't want to make a scene, and Paul points him out for his hypocrisy. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we go, well, if the foods inherently weren't clean or dirty, they didn't necessarily do anything to us, then what else do we have to hang on here when we're in these chapters? We're sort of back to asking the question, you know, what on earth is Moses talking about? And really the bottom line for us as 21st century Americans is that I like bacon, and what's wrong with bacon, and can I have it, and why not? I mean, ultimately our hermeneutic and our exegesis comes down to, I want to know if I can eat bacon. And in the New Testament, all foods have been declared clean, so you are free to eat bacon, if that's your plan this afternoon. That's not exactly the point of these chapters here, though. These laws that come in, as we've seen already, so far you have the people of Israel and they're going along and then something happens, they sin in some way, and then there's transgression and law is added. Right? And we went forward a few weeks ago to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul says that the law was added because of transgression. That it was some type of guardian or jailer to keep the people in line as they would look forward to the time when the law would be written on their hearts. And so we're reading along in Leviticus as we're watching it in a narrative form unfold, and we just got through these sacrifices that were to make the people holy before God so that they could have God dwelling in their midst. And we just got through to chapter 9, where they finally performed the sacrifice that they were to perform. The priest had been consecrated. They spent the 7 days there, and they put the sacrifice on the altar, and the fire comes out from the Holy of Holies and consumes it, that God had accepted their sacrifice. And the last thing we read was the people fell on their faces, they screamed, and they worshiped, is pretty much what happened. Now, at this point in our walkthrough, we're halfway through the Pentateuch now. We shouldn't be naive anymore to think, you know, everything is roses after this, because we've seen time and again what happens with the Israelites. We've seen time and again what happens with our own hearts, haven't we? That things are going well and we're the ones that get in the way of ourselves. So we already know, without looking at what happens in chapter 10, and we're going to get there, but we already know if there's more law coming in here in 11 through 15, then there was probably sin that happened in chapter 10. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this and see what's going on. God had specifically outlined how these worship acts were to be conducted. Who was allowed to go where and how and what they were to do. And it's unclear here, we'll read this in a moment, chapter 10, it's unclear here exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. But what is clear is that they did it wrong. Let's read this. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. And Moses writes, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire," or some translations, "strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried on their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hairs of your head hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is great upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." We don't exactly know what happened here, but we do know they did something wrong, clearly. Because what we see in chapter 9 is this fire comes out and consumes the offering, showing that God had accepted it. And what happens here with this bad, wrong, unauthorized offering? That the fire of God comes out and consumes them instead. What we do know is it says they brought unauthorized or strange fire to God. They did something they weren't unauthorized to do. It seems likely here, perhaps what they did was they entered into the Holy of Holies without authorization to do so. And I say that because if you take Leviticus chapter 10 and you take Leviticus chapter 16 and you bookend them around these clean and unclean laws, What happens in chapter 16 is God outlining how the high priest is to enter into the Holy of Holies in the proper way on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. And so it seems likely that what happened was Nadab and Abihu, priests, sons of Aaron, who had just learned what it was they were supposed to do, grabbed fire that they weren't supposed to use for the altar and entered into the Holy of Holies, and the Lord struck them down. It's possible, too, if you look at verse 8, we didn't read this, but if you look at verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, lest you or your sons with you when you go to the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. It's possible from verse 8 that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. We don't know. What we do know is that they paid for their sin with their lives. If you look up again to verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu clearly were not sanctifying the Lord. In other words, they were just going about their business, doing a common thing, and were not holding him in esteem the way they should. In fact, if you carry on to the end of this chapter, chapter 10, there's a strange story here. A lot of people read it and you just don't know what to do with it. Eleazar and Ithamar, they take a grain offering and they do what they're supposed to do with it. And there's two different ways that the grain offering, that the offerings were to work. We don't need to go back into that through the chapters we went through last week. But in one way, it's supposed to be eaten, and in another way, it's not supposed to be eaten. Remember, their brother had just died. Aaron's son had just died. They offer the grain offering. Verse 16, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it's a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation and make atonement for them before the Lord? For this certain type of offering, they were supposed to eat it. They were supposed to give part of it, and they were supposed to eat part of it. In another way, it was supposed to be burned up, and they mixed it around. Now, we just saw what happened when things weren't done correctly. And so Moses is angry, and he goes to Aaron and says, what are they doing? Verse 18, behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, and this is what I think is the key to the chapter here and understanding what happened with Nadab and Abihu. Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. In other words, I just watched my sons die in front of the Lord because they went before him with an offering. They weren't sanctifying the Lord in their heart. They clearly weren't caring what they were doing. They were just going about business, just following the rules instead of actually internalizing it the way they were supposed to. I just lost two of my sons to a consuming fire. I'm not hungry right now, Moses. And if I had just gone about the motions here, is that what the Lord is looking for? Is the Lord looking for me to just go about the motions and do what I'm supposed to do? Or is he looking for discernment in my heart? And that's what he's asking. If I'd eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. In other words, so what happens after that, following from 11 through 15, you have all of these clean and unclean laws, animals and clothes and skin diseases and birth and all sorts of things. We don't necessarily know what to do with it when we read it. And all of these things are pretty much brought before any of the diseases, any of the discerning, well, is that an unclean disease, or is that something that can be washed off? Is that something that you need to be outside of the camp for 7 days, or is it something you should go to your house for the day and then it's over with tomorrow? All this stuff is brought before the priests, and the idea is that the priest is the one who has discernment to be able to say, yes, this is a clean thing before the Lord, or this is an unclean thing before the Lord. And the problem in chapter 10 was Nadab and Abihu were not using their discernment. And at the end, we see Aaron saying, I'm understanding now that it's a heart issue. That's what's taking place here. Ultimately, we see that it's a dangerous thing to be around God, isn't it? If you don't get anything from these chapters in Leviticus, when we're talking about the holiness of God, we should at least come away from this book saying it is a dangerous thing to be around a holy God. Calvin once said, that the only time he was terrified was when he was in the pulpit, because he knew he was speaking for God to the people of God through the word of God. Nadab and Abihu seem to have lacked care in what they were doing. I think it's easy for us to forget who it is that we worship, isn't it? I mean, goodness, I started coming into this room, August 1995, I'm the same age I was then. I haven't aged a day. No. Every week. I mean, how many weeks? 52 times 26 years? Some of us have been in this room quite a few times. And so every single Sunday, we're in the same place doing the same thing. Some funny looking guy opens up a Bible and tells us what God said, and we Lord's Supper, and we sing, and we do all that stuff. And how easy is it for us to get in the mode that Nadab and Abihu are in? This is just the thing we do. What do you do on Sundays? I go to church. Why? Well, I don't know. I've gone 7,000 times over the past number of years. It's just what I do. I think it's easy for us to forget who it is that we worship. I mean, when we're singing the song, greater than we can imagine, isn't that true? You know, we've sat in these seats for so long that the church building here can just feel like our living room, and we're just doing a normal thing. And as routine as it is, we are a body standing before the Creator in worship. I mean, when we get to Hebrews, and we've already looked at this and hinted at this as we've been going through this, the curtain to the Holy of Holies has been opened, and we have been given access to the throne room of God. And as difficult as that is to see right now, because we have eyes of flesh and we're indwelt with sin and all the cares of life are upon us, what's happening right now is we as a body are standing in the Holy of Holies worshiping God because of our access through Christ. And yet how easy is it for us to forget not only that that is taking place, but the one to whom we're worshiping is the Creator of heaven and earth. And we should be taken aback by that every now and then, I think. Step back and consider what it is that we're doing and why. And so the question that arises from this event then is, well, what does proper worship look like? And I'm not going to get into all of the clean and unclean laws, because like chapters 1 through 7, they're very detailed. But one thing that took place in the Pentateuch, and we've seen this so far as we've walked through the Pentateuch, is everything is a pictorial, it's an illustration for the Israelites. I like pictures. I mean, you learn watching YouTube videos, don't you? How many times you need to go work on your car and you don't know what to do, and so you click on YouTube and then you take it to the mechanic because who's going to work on their car anyway? But that's part of what God's doing in the Pentateuch here, is he's giving them vivid pictures. The people are doing acts that remind them of what's going on, like we saw last week with the person putting their weight on the head of the animal that's going to die in their place. There's a vivid picture there. And so everything really was an illustration for the Israelites. They were learning about God. They were learning about sin. They were learning about redemption, sanctification through these pictures that God was painting for them. The tabernacle itself was an illustration of Eden. Really, we've taken this picture of Eden and we've carried it forward into the tabernacle. We saw with the creation account that it's mirrored in the creation or the building of the tabernacle. And the way that the tabernacle is structured is inside you have four walls with a divine holy of holies where God dwells that people are not allowed in. Just like Eden when Adam was removed from the garden. And we saw even the curtains that have the embroidery of the cherubim on the outside. Just like the cherubim in the Garden of Eden guarded the entrance. And outside you have where the people are dwelling in the midst of God. But not within his presence. But don't you have a tabernacle that is for 40 years being packed up every now and then and moved around in the wilderness? I mean, in the desert? You have this picture of the holy and then what we'll get into, this differentiation between holy and common. And clean and unclean. You have the holy and the common and then the wilderness around it. And so this 40 years that the Israelites are walking around packing up a tent and putting it back together is an illustration of God's presence in a sinful world. The holy and the common were separated. And clean and unclean were separated. We see that in verse 10 in chapter 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. That's what the priests were to do. The holy and the common were separated. The clean and the unclean were separated. Holy and common refer to the status of people or places or objects or time. Whatever we read in these next few chapters. That's what holiness refers to. Holy and common refer to the status of people. Before God. The holy could be profaned and become common. The clean could be defiled and become unclean. And the other way, unclean could be cleansed and become clean, and the common could be sanctified and become holy. The holy and the common refer to the status of people, and clean and unclean refer to the condition of those things. And so you could be accepted before God, but not in a fit place to worship him in his temple. Unclean didn't necessarily always mean sinful, by the way. But at the very least, it had something to do with being in contact that was affected by the fall. For example, as Mishael and Elzaphan come and carry away the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, they're touching bodies, and so they're unclean. But they didn't do anything sinful because they were doing the very thing that God had told them to do. So it wasn't necessarily sinful to touch a dead body, but you'd be unclean if you did. You had to be cleansed to be made clean again. In other words, this picture that we're seeing is of the polluting nature of sin. Sin pollutes things. We know that, don't we? That sin pollutes all parts of our lives. And how quickly can we go from even just leaving church on a Sunday morning, or have you ever been to camp? People talk about the high of the camp experience where you're worshiping God and everyone's there at camp and things are fine. And then a week later, you're kind of back to normal and you forget quite what it was to be at camp. It's not that things are just clean and holy at Bible camp or whatever, but you can see this picture of the way that sin in the world pollutes everything. That's what the people are learning here in Leviticus. You had to be cleansed to be made clean again. In fact, I think a great illustration of this is when Jesus was born. He had to wait the number of days that it says here in Leviticus chapter 12 for a mother and a baby to be cleansed before they could enter back into the temple for worship. And so unclean had nothing to do with sinfulness on the part of the person who was unclean. It was just that they were not fit to be in the presence of God to worship at that time. Now, I don't want to get into all the complicated details of it. I think it's fascinating. We just don't have time for all of that right now. But the point is that God was teaching the people a lesson I'm a holy God, and to be in my presence, you must be clean, not defiled by sin, and approach me in the way that I decree, not the way that you decide. There's one huge lesson being taught in Leviticus is that we don't define what worship looks like. God defines what worship looks like, and he will be approached in the way that he has defined. And by the way, there's another lesson here too that we've seen just back in Exodus, that what God tells the people of Israel is that they're to be a holy nation. And if we take that and we jump all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. He says to the Israelites then, you're going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. That's what God intended. And there's a beautiful picture here in the same way that the priests mediated between God and the people, the holy and the common, the nation of Israel, even in this picture of the tabernacle moving around the wilderness, was to be the priests that mediated God to the Gentiles. I mean, isn't that what we see by the time we get all the way down to Acts? Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the curtain there is torn in two, tongues of fire come on the people's heads. Peter starts speaking the gospel in all these languages that everyone's able to hear. And the gospel goes out and Gentiles start being saved. It's this picture of this Abrahamic covenant, the people of God, holy, mediating the word of God to the world and the people becoming saved. That's what was intended by it. It's a beautiful picture. And so you think about these as concentric circles, the tabernacle in the wilderness, holy, and the camp around the tabernacle, set apart, or at least associated with the holy, common, and then the wilderness around them, the common, or even the unclean. Ultimately, Israel was to be fulfilling this part of the Abrahamic covenant, that he will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them by being the nation of priests to God on behalf of the world. And of course, this finds its fulfillment in Christ, who opens the throne room to all the nations. We're not walking through these middle chapters here. Skip to chapter 16. Chapter 16 really is the center point of the Pentateuch. This is the day of atonement. This is the most important day in Israel's calendar, really next to the Passover. This is the day that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would cleanse the tabernacle and offer sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation. Part of what he's doing even in this Day of Atonement ritual is he's cleansing the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, even being moved around in the wilderness with the common around it, would be polluted by the sin of the world and need to be cleansed. Look at verse 1 here of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. It seems to be chapter 16 takes place immediately after the death of Nadab and Abihu, which is why I say I think what they did was try to enter into the Holy of Holies. And the Lord is speaking to Moses saying, here's how you do it. As the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body and shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall bring the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony so that he does not die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sin. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement on the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of God. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Part of what's going on here, and this yearly Day of Atonement ritual that would happen, the high priest would go in and he would cleanse the tabernacle so that God would continue to dwell among them. This is the danger that's involved with God being among a people. Number one, God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One, is among the unclean and the common, and it's dangerous for them. But the second thing that's taking place is because of their sin and uncleanness and them continually coming to the tabernacle to have sacrifices made on their behalf, the tabernacle itself was becoming unclean. And this yearly ritual that the high priest would go through was not just to cleanse himself in order that he could enter. And it wasn't just to make atonement for the people, but it was also to make the tabernacle clean so that God would continue to dwell among them. The Day of Atonement was the time, it was almost like their new year restart of the calendar. Everything's washed clean, and we're here now with God in our midst before him in worship properly. And there's this, of course, these two goats here. People have done a whole bunch of different stuff with these. What does one mean? What does the other mean? One lives and one dies. That's what's clear. One is said to be a sin offering on behalf of the people, and the other is let go into the wilderness. I think this picture here has layers to it. And in one way, the goat has the sins of the nations placed onto it, and it's run out into the wilderness, which we just talked about was this representation, this place of uncleanness. It's where the unclean dwelt, in the wilderness. And so the goat has the sins of the nation placed on it, and it's run out into the wilderness, signifying Israel's uncleanness being carried off to where uncleanness dwells and not in the camp of Yahweh. In other words, this is taking place to purify the temple or the tabernacle, to cleanse Aaron and his house, and to cleanse the people. And it's almost like all of the uncleanness is then placed on this goat, and it's sent out. By the way, sent out to the east. The east is where the direction Adam was removed from the garden. This is signifying Israel's uncleanness being carried off to where uncleanness dwells. I think there's a deeper picture here, though, one that points to the past and one that points to the future. Because within all of these pictures, we see this biblical theology that points back to the garden and then points forward to the future. resurrection of Christ. And I think there's a deeper picture here that does that. The goat that runs off into the wilderness is strikingly similar to Adam being removed from the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden. In fact, if we were to go back to Genesis, we would see Adam being removed from the garden, and then we'll see Cain and his sin, and it says that he's removed even further to the east. We see this progression from the Garden of Eden, people moving from the east and to the east and to the east, and this picture of being removed farther and farther away from the presence of God. And so I think one thing we're seeing in this goat being removed from what is right there at the Holy of Holies toward the wilderness in the east is to point us back, to point the Israelites back to their past with the removal of the sinful from the garden. But there's two goats, right? There's two goats. There's one that points, I think, back to this that says, remember why we're in this place right now. Remember why it is that we're having to go to the tabernacle and make atonement for our sins, to be washed clean, to have this day of atonement every year. It's because Adam sinned in the garden and he was removed. But there's a second goat. And the second goat rings the same note that we sing every week, doesn't it? The second goat's put to death. Sin is dealt with. And the people are cleansed. And this is the goat that points forward to Jesus, who would come and do what Adam couldn't do, what Israel wouldn't do, but who, as the last Adam, would live the perfect life, be obedient even to death, and even then take on the sins of the people and bury them in the grave. The Day of Atonement, this picture, you're it's almost like you're standing at the center of history right now, looking back to where we came from and forward to where we're headed. And every year they come together and they say, our sins are cleansed. We're here once again. God's dwelling in our midst. We're worshiping him properly. We're looking forward to the day where the Lamb will come and take away our sin fully and finally. In fact, I know we jumped forward to Hebrews chapter 9 last week. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10 in a moment. There's a story in Mark chapter 1. It's actually repeated in each of the Gospels. As you're flipping back to Hebrews chapter 10, there's this story in Mark chapter 1 where we see an unclean leper. And this leper in his uncleanness was having to live outside of the city because he was unclean. He was not fit to be in the temple. Look at Mark chapter 1 verse 40. I want you to see the difference between Jesus and the old sacrifices in these two chapters. Mark chapter 1 verse 40. And a leper came to him, that's Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. That word will is if you desire. If you want to do it, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Now, if we were to read through those chapters 11 through 15, we'd find out you touch someone with a skin disease, you become unclean. That's how this works. That's what happened with the two brothers of Nadab and Abihu. They touched the dead body and they themselves became unclean and had to be cleansed. And this leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you desire for me to be clean, I will be clean. And Jesus does something that no one was supposed to do because it would make them unclean. He reaches out his hand and touches him and says, I will, I desire this, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. It's not supposed to work that way. That's not how this works. People are made unclean by touching the unclean in the Mosaic system. But that's not how it works with Christ. He is the clean one. And when he touches you, you are made clean. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, which is what they're supposed to do. and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Of course, he went out and began to talk freely about it. Spread the news so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. This is what Jesus does. It's what he's done for us. He has reached out and touched us by his Spirit and has made us clean. Look forward here to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see how wonderful this is. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, he's talking about the Mosaic law, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, the Day of Atonement, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you will take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, the Mosaic law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, cleansed, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We can enter in and worship. In other words, we sit here this morning, and how many of us, goodness, ate a pig this week, or have skin diseases, or are balding, or have had a baby within the past month. I mean, we would have an empty room if we were living according to these clean and unclean laws. But we're not living this way anymore, because Christ has come and he has touched us and said, I desire that you be made clean. You are fit to come into the Holy of Holies and worship the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's what we're doing here today. We're here this morning in the throne room of God, worshiping our Savior. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. What a picture of the body and blood of Jesus who has made us clean. I'm gonna pray. The ushers will pass out these elements and you can take them at your leisure. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that you brought the Israelites through and teaching them about who you are. Keeping them under this guardian of the law that would point their hearts to Jesus. Father, we thank you that we're on this side of the cross. That all things are clean for us because Christ has come and has sanctified us through his word. Father, we know that we don't always approach the throne with sanctified thoughts, with sanctified hearts. We often come and just do the thing that we're used to doing without any thought or care. Father, we pray that you would help us, especially each week as we gather together to worship. You would help us even the night before to be preparing our hearts and minds for the worship of God. That we would be reminded afresh each week that we have the privilege of being able to come together and to worship. And Father, we thank you for Christ who has cleansed us of our sin. We pray that you would continue by your Spirit to do the work of ridding out the pollution of sin. We know that someday it will be completely finished when we see Christ face to face. And we look forward to that day where we will be like Him. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.